You know, you're a bunch of amazing people. Yeah? You really are. You're lekker. A guy at the rugby club that we've got, he's got a very simple, he distinguishes between people. He says, that guy is a lekker oak or is not a lekker oak. And initially I thought to myself, oh, well, that's too simplistic. And then I realized it's actually true. You're either a lekker person or you're not. Fortunately, you are lekker people. Yeah, so I like you guys. So our scripture reading this morning, oh, and for those of you who have got kids in Sunday school, they're going to be doing the whole temple scene. There's going to be auctions, as far as I know, crime scene investigations, as far as I know. It's going to be crazy. So just brace yourself. If your kids were in Sunday school, they're going to ask you questions. So you have got no right to fall asleep. If you fall asleep and you've got kids, it's totally on you. Okay, that's totally. I'll give you enough background to seem intelligent when they ask you questions, but that's about it. Okay, so that's where we are. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove you have authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is our word, the word of God for this morning. Now, you guys have got a unique ability. I'm not sure whether you know this, but you can adapt to just about anything. I mean, to say, I'm your Dominie, and you've adapted to me. So, you know, it shows that you've got a lot of resilience. You know, and it's our strength. It's one of the things that makes us as humans unique, but also amazing at the same time, our ability to adapt to certain set of circumstances. But at the same time, even though it's our strength, it's also our weakness. Because we can grow used to just about anything. If any of you followed the news during the week, I actually caught myself at some stage because I saw the news about the student protests. And the first thought that went through my mind was, ah, here we go again. That was really the first thought that went through my mind. And I caught myself and I thought, hang on, but this is not right. You know, but there's a place where even despite what's going on, you just get to the place of, okay, well, this is how life is. What is it that we can do about this? And you just carry on with what you can manage, you know? And it's how we adapt to our circumstances, how we adapt to the situation. And it's exactly that thing, that ability of us, that underpinned that whole story there that happened. Now, I have to be honest with you, when I prepared for today's sermon, I was actually quite surprised. And if you've ever bumped into me during the week, you would have heard me say some information about today's sermon because it is mind-blowing. So, Passover, biggest festival in the Jewish calendar. This is the place where they come and they celebrate Jesus or God taking them out of Egypt, the birth of a nation. Everything that made a Jew was celebrated during that festival. And if you lived within a 32-kilometer radius from Jerusalem, you were required by law to come and attend that Passover festival. You had to. But for most Jews, and a lot of people who later adhered to the Jewish faith or became Jewish believers, It was a lifelong dream. You know, like what the Muslims have got today to go to Mecca? For them it was to celebrate Passover at least once in a lifetime in Jerusalem, to go there, to be part of that. And part of celebrating Passover in Jerusalem was that you had to pay temple tax. Temple tax, yeah, it's very similar to today, you know. We're going to take temple tax just now. No, should have said it like that there. No, that's a bad joke. I can hear how the offerings are dropping. It's just poof, hitting rock bottom. But the thing about it, you had to pay temple tax, which it was half a shekel. Now, I went on to Google because Google knows everything. And Google said that in South Africa, with the average wage in South Africa, it turns out that half a shekel was about $1,400 that you had to pay temple tax. Yeah, which is, you know, it's all right. But the thing that blew me away was it's estimated that 2.5 million people would descend on Jerusalem during Easter. So do the sums. You're talking 3.25 billion rands in 1 week. That's a crazy amount of money. So there was a lot of money that got exchanged. But now, as per usual with the church, T's and C's applied. You know, there was always a catch somewhere. Oh, it wasn't church, it was temple, sorry. Because here's what they did. You could only pay your temple tax, your half a shekel, in one of two currencies. Either a temple coin, which was specifically made for the temple, or a Galilean half a shekel. But people come from all over the world and they don't have that, so they have to exchange that. So here's where the T's and C's apply. For a small fee of $700, you could exchange your $1,400 to something that could actually be deposited in the temple, to pay your temple tax. So now imagine this now. You've got the lifelong dream, one Passover in Jerusalem. You want to go there, you know part of it is that you have to pay temple tax, $1,400. But part of that system means that you have to get somebody who sits with a table and says to you, okay, do you want to pay? You can only pay with these. You have to pay that guy 700 rands over and above that. It's a crazy amount. So now just imagine, 3.25 billion for the temple, 1.5 billion for the many money changers in that week period of time. That's crazy. To give you an idea of how much money there was an emperor in 54 BC. I can't pronounce his name here because then you'll throw me with stuff because you think I'm swearing in church. But it's really, his parents didn't love him. He didn't have a nice name. But this guy took a bunch of soldiers and they raided the temple, the treasury. And they took all the coins that they could carry. So they took 55 million rands worth of coins. And it was reported that you could not even see that the guys took any money. That's how much money there was in the temple. You're talking big, big business. You know, you're talking apple-size businesses and stuff. You know, it was massive. But it didn't stop there. Because now, what was one of the main activities? One of the main activities that you did at the temple was to bring a sacrifice. It's part of your worship. You come there to pray, yes, you come there to be taught by the priest, but you also come to offer a sacrifice. Now, the law stated, the Old Testament stated, that if you wanted to bring a sacrifice, the sacrifice must have been without blemish. Okay, so if it had a skilwig or a limp leg, you couldn't sacrifice it. So there was, for a small fee, an inspector called a mencher, and this guy would come and look at your little sheep that you bought out there outside the temple because you now want to bring a sacrifice, and he would look, and it's actually recorded. It's recorded how these guys said that if any, just about any animal that came from the outside was always rejected. Okay? So if you wanted to offer a sacrifice, and whether it's for Thanksgiving, for whatever, the best way to ensure that your sacrifice was without blemish was to buy it in the temple at three times the price. It's crazy. These guys, so you had these different courts in around the temple, and this outer court, which was known as the Gentile court, the ones that we would be allowed to go into, that court looked like the Boeremark on steroids. You know, it was just sheep, cattle, goat, everything, money changing. Everybody who got there, this was what happened there. And people who came from far actually had that sense of, this is life. This is what you have to do. You have to pay your temple tax, but you also have to pay $700. Yes, I want to bring an offering. I've got the choice. I can go and buy like seven bulls and try and get in there, or I can just buy for three times the price and get one that I know has got the stamp of approval, SABS approved. Off we go, you know, without blemish. And people thought this was just the way that things had to be. Until Jesus walks into the door. And he looks at this story, and the other Gospels tell us that he took his time and he made a whip. Yes. And the next day, he beat the snot out of people. In a very real, tangible, not Jesus meek and mild way, but in a way that you just saw cattle, sheep, people, everybody just scattering, running for their lives. And he cleans out this temple. He just, no prisoners. And the Jewish leaders come running to him. And here's the thing. They don't want to stop him. They don't go like, whoa, listen. This is God's system. You can't do this. They didn't do that. They just go like, okay, who gave you the authority to do this? You know, so who told you? What sign are you going to do? They never denied that what they knew what they were doing was wrong, that they were exploiting people. And the people just had to accept this because, I mean, say, this has been told, this is the will of God, and the people who tell us what the will of God is, they are proving this. So what can we do about this? They never tried to deny that they were exploiting people. They just wanted to know who gave Jesus the authority to beat the living daylights out of people with a whip. And it's in this situation where you can see how our strength is also our weakness, because people adapt it. But they adapt it to, call it a fog, like a misty cloud. Have you ever been in, you come from Scotland, you have to have been in like proper fog before, where you go like this and there's nothing. You're not sure whether you've got a hand. You think you've got a hand, but you can't see it. You know, I was driving back from East London one evening, and there at Stadtheim, I got fog that I actually thought to myself, well, I'm not even sure whether I'm on the road anymore. You know, you just can't see. There's nothing. But that's what descended. People were caught up in this fog of, this is it. We don't really know what's going on. We don't know, are we coming? Are we going? You know, feeling powerless. Does it ring a bell for anybody? That type of feeling where you sort of, this is just the way that life is supposed to be or gonna be. You know, we don't have the authority or the ability to do anything about this. That's where they got caught up. And then the question comes, how was Jesus able to cut through the fog to see things for the way that they really were? Was it purely because he was, you know, the Son of God? That he was the divine one? Was that, or was there something else? When you look at the story, you'll see that Jesus had different priorities than the people, the most people around him. The first one was, his focus was on God. So when he got there, one of the things that enabled him to slice, to see through, to distinguish, but what's really going on here was, he could recognize, okay, listen here, this what's going on here is about making money. This is not about God. This is not about worshiping. Actually, what's happening here is actually hampering people from worshiping. It's keeping them. It's putting an extra burden, extra liability on them to be able to worship. And then the second thing is, and this is where he said, listen, I'm going to offer up myself in 3 days. I will rebuild the temple in 3 days. He wasn't in it for self-preservation. It wasn't for him about him. Because he saw the people who came. He saw the people who had to save. I mean, it's not like they could have gone to F&B and borrowed $2,100. They could, but then they would have to sell their children. Those type of things. Life was hard. Life is hard now. Every generation faced their issues. But saving up that money and the traveling to get to the Passover, that was a life mission for most of those people that were there. And Jesus looked at them, and he saw this, it wasn't about him, it was about them. So he held on lightly to his own life, didn't want to preserve it. And those two ideas Paul brings together in Romans 12, where he speaks to, he writes to the believers in Rome. And he says, hey, brothers and sisters, I beseech you. Beseech is actually just a clever word for, hey, come on. Come on, serious. Hey, here's what you need to do. This is the Bible translation on steroids according to Jacques. Here's what you need to do. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Give yourself up to God. This is your reasonable worship. And then he goes on to speak about the fog. He says, listen here, because there's this fog, there's this pressure, there's this pattern from this world that tries to pressurize you, put you in a specific frame and a specific position to get you to a place where you go like, okay, well, this is life. You know, everybody does this, so we need to do this. Yeah, that's just how life goes. And he says, no, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And it's a beautiful scripture. I know you've been saying it, you've been quoting it in your hearts. I know this. I can see this on your faces, except for the two of you that are already asleep. But that's all right. The thing, now I'm not talking about Abby. Abby has got the unfortunate position. I used to read her bedtime stories. The moment I open my mouth, she falls asleep. This is beautiful. It's like I start speaking, she goes. So good luck to her lecturers this year. But anyway, so the thing is this. We've got, I'm sorry, girl. I should have thought before I spoke. Here's the thing. The fog. We cut through the fog through the renewing of our minds. But if I'm honest with you, how? That's the question that I had for such a long time. How do you cut through that? How do you see things for what they really are and know what to do next? Because people will throw those. Yeah, you know those Christianese terms? Oh, you must just renew your mind. It's like, yeah, beautiful. How? Yeah, how do you do that? And I want to propose something that Jesus said. There was a clever lawyer, came to Jesus one day, and he tried to trick him. And he said to him, okay, so, Jesus, I understand you're sort of clever. So, what is the biggest commandment that we as Jews need to keep? And Jesus tells him, hey, love God with everything you've got. And the lawyer would have been all right with it up until that point, because that was normally acceptable. But then Jesus adds the second part. He says, and equal to that, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the whole law and the prophets. It's the executive summary for dummies for the whole Old Testament. If you get those two, those are love God with everything that you've got, and your neighbor like yourself, you've summarized the whole Old Testament. So those of you reading through the Old Testament, just turn to Matthew 23. You save yourself a year's time. You know, you can just read that verse. So it summarizes everything. That's normally how I do things. I go for the executive summary. But here's the thing. If you take those two things that he said, love God with everything, your neighbor to yourself, and you turn them into questions, And it enables you to cut through the fog. It gives you that clarity of thought, that ability to, what's going really on here? And the first question that I want to propose to you that you and I can ask is this about me or is this about God? Is this about me or is this about God? Think about all the noise that you hear and all the fighting. Just, and if you don't watch the news or listen to the news, good for you. But if you don't want to sleep tonight, just if you want to have trouble sleeping, just go and watch the news. Just 10 minutes of it. It will ruin you, I promise you. It will take sleep away from you, let fear sit on top of you like a fat sumo wrestler, pin you to the ground, because there's a lot of noise. But if all the noise, everything that you're going, if you go and you listen, you follow it down, follow all of that down, you'll come to a place where you see it's all about me. Yes, I hide it behind, no, numbers. It's us, the collective we, the royal we, call it whatever you want to. But behind it, it's about me. And if you now want to cut through the fog, just like Jesus walked in there and he looked at what was going on and he went like, is this really about God? You and I can do the same thing by asking the same question. Is this about me or is this about God? Simple question. And then the second question that can bring us clarity would be to role change. Say, if it was me in that position, how would I want it to be treated? My mother used to refer to that as the golden rule. I'm not sure where she got those words, but she called it the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. So if you come to my house, ever to my house, I'm going to give you too much food. There's going to be too much noise. I like those type of things, you know. But that's the way that we do it, you know. But it's, how would I want to be treated? Second question. And if you do that, like Jesus did, see, the people came to worship God, but the leaders put burdens, obstacles, that made it not, that kept them from discovering the life of worship, but that forced them into, call it, the slog of worship. That you have to do things, you know, you have to work, you have to it's hard, instead of discovering the life. And when Jesus, holding on lightly to his life, not making it about self-preservation, when he looked at these guys, he was able to say, we need to remove this thing. And he made a whip and he drove them out. I want to propose to you asking those two simple questions. Is it about me or God? And if that was me, how would I want to be treated? That enables us to cut through a lot of the noise, a lot of the haziness, a lot of the fog. And it enables us to see clearly. Now, it's not rocket science, what I'm saying to you now. But it raises another very interesting question. The question is, if it is possible that it's that simple, why don't we see it? Why don't people do it? I want to propose to you, based on my own life, so I'm starting with me, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody else first. This was not a lack of week in terms of the heart surgery that God has been doing with me. But I suspect when he's busy with me, he's also busy with you. I want to propose to you that we get stuck in the fog, and then when we start thinking, okay, well, this is how life is going to be, begin to focus on ourselves. We make it self-preservation. We take our eyes off God, begin to focus on ourselves, and as long as me, myself, and the ones close to me are all right, then life's all right. But David got lost in the fog at one stage. His job, his call was to go and fight, to lead the battles. And he got to a place where he didn't need to do that anymore. Where he thought he didn't need to do it anymore. And then you know the whole story of Bathsheba took place. And when God sent Nathan, David wrote a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. And if you ever want to see repentance, you want to read a powerful but deep psalm. Go and read Psalm 51. This is what happened after. This is what he wrote after that baby died, and he realized the consequences of his sin. And he goes through this psalm, and he asks God to forgive his sins. And he runs through this, and then there's this in verse 12. This one little phrase where he says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. There is a point where you and I, where people who were saved, were so aware of God's grace, of His love, and how He set us free, that it was the easiest thing for us to focus on Him and not on ourselves. And that when we discovered people around us who were in trouble, we didn't have to worry about the love flowed out. It flowed out. It wasn't about us. It was about them. And we treated them the way that we wanted to be treated. But when you get lost in the fog and you get to this place of self-preservation, one of the first things that you and I forget is the joy of our salvation. The fact that God did this for you and me and went tag. You're it. When I read about those student protests during the week, and I actually listened to my heart, and also just the news in general, I realized, hang on, I've pulled a lar. I've enclosed myself. Just as long as these three Philistines are all right and the people that I like, which is you, as long as you guys are all right, I don't care about the rest. And God put his finger on me. He said, serious? Serious? You got lost in the fog. You got lost in the fog. So cut through the fog. Cut through the fog. Is this about you or about God? If you were in that situation, how would you want to be treated? And if those two questions, if you're anything like me during this week and you want to go like, no, that's too close to home, Lord, please, next thing. Next issue, let's work on the next issue, Lord. This one's going to hurt a bit. If you're in that place, guess what happens? It might just be you've lost the joy of your salvation, that you've forgotten in the midst of the fog and the haziness, what God has done for you and me. And the best thing that you and I can do is just to pray and say, Lord, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Touch my heart in such a way that it will be you first and that I will treat others the way that I want to be treated. Does that make sense? That's our reasonable worship. That's how we cut through the fog. That's how we discover the will of God. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And you are absolutely awesome. And there's not one of us. I know we try and keep our pose, Lord, but there's not one of us here that can claim that we haven't wandered off. That our first love grow cold, or that we lose the joy of our salvation, or that we battle. Lord, it's if we look at our city and we look at our country and we look at things as a whole, it is tough at this point in time to look further than just ourselves to make sure that we're all right. Lord, we're behaving like a country that's taking its eyes totally off you. And that we make it all about ourselves. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that for us here, that you will start with a small drop of grace. That you will, for us here, take us back to our roots, to our beginnings, to our salvation. That you will restore to us the joy of our salvation. And that out of that, you will give us the ability to cut through all the noise, all the fog, all the haziness, so that we will be able to distinguish clearly, is this about you or about us? And that you will give us the insight and the wisdom based on what you've blessed us with, the resources that we've got, to treat others the way that we would want to be treated. Lord, you've called us for a time such as this. And our country and our city is crying out for it. But we need you to do heart surgery on us. We need you to change our hearts, to light a fire of joy, of love in us that will enable us to go out and to make a difference. So hear us as we ask this of you. Start a fire in us that will make our neighbors concerned about us. We don't deserve it, but we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.